Let's turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we come to verse 11, and we're just going to look at that one verse today. So you will notice as we get into the text of the sermon that we're going to a number of different passages. In fact, there was a fellow in one of the churches I served previously, and he would always look at my Bible, and if he saw lots of little paper tabs sticking out, he knew it was going to be one of those sermons where you're going this way and that way all over the Bible, and that's how it will probably be today, because I'd like to, in essence, illustrate this one text with a multiplicity of texts throughout the Old and the New Testament. And so we'll see in this exercise the ongoing validity of the law of God. That'll be the first thing I hope that you'll see, that the law of God is relevant and it's been applicable and it is ready to be applied by you in your own life, no matter what time you were to live in, whether you were one of the Old Testament saints, which we know you're not, and knowing that you're a New Testament saint, that is just as applicable in this era. And so that's one of the things that I hope to illustrate by going from text to text. Secondly, I hope to show not only is it that the law is applicable, but it also is relevant, that there is an ongoing relevancy to the law of God, and that it works out in all the different situations of our life. And it is something that you can use today in how you live and in making decisions about the conduct of your life. It's just not these ancient words that are somehow part of the dustbin of biblical antiquity. No, contrary to that, they're applicable for you and they're relevant for you. Let's just hear the words straight out of the text from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11. And then we'll start in on some other texts that give illustration and explanation to this. Moses is stating these words, by the way, 40 years after they are originally given. And these words were stated as the people of God were preparing themselves to cross over the Jordan River and to go into the Promised Land. And so there is a restating of the law, and that is why it is called Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law. The Lord says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Let's pray together. Father, we trust now, Lord, that you would drive these words not only into our conscious mind, but also into the inner core of our being, and that we would govern ourselves by the words that are given, because they are your law. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've already said earlier, just by way of introduction, that if you were to state the third commandment positively, then you could simply say it that you are seeking to honor God's name, to honor God's name in all of its various ramifications, in all the different things that you say and do, you're seeking to honor his name. But you will notice, of course, that this precise wording of the law of God is set in a negative tone. And the Lord said it in a negative tone so that it communicated here the idea that you should not take the name of your God, of the Lord your God, in vain. And it's this wording of vanity or a misuse of the law that completely gives us all sorts of other different amplifications to the law and to how it is to be used and how it is not, how we are not to use it. And so it's by stating it in the negative that there's a lot more to be said even than by stating it in the positive. Now, when I first preached on this whole idea of the law of God, and specifically the Ten Commandments, a number of years ago, actually about 20 years ago, I preached on the Ten Commandments. I understood this particular prohibition to only speak to the issue of profanity and swearing. That's what I understood it to be. And I was looking over my notes and I was thinking, my goodness, how did I miss these whole other huge areas of application of the law of God? And I don't have a good answer for that. Let's just say or chalk it up to youth, that I was somehow thinking a little differently then than I am now. But it has a lot to be said, not only about this issue of blasphemy and profanity, but also to the issue of oaths and vows that we take. What are proper oaths? What are legitimate oaths? Lawful, as our confession calls it, lawful oaths that are given in lawful ways. And so this commandment has much to say about that, and we'll get into that whole idea. Now, I've listed three questions in your notes, and these I'm going to use these three questions to kind of get into the concept. And here are the three questions. One, what is the meaning behind the name, and especially the Lord's name? Because that's what this third commandment is all about, that we don't misuse the name of our holy God. And so what's the meaning of a name, and specifically the Lord's name? Secondly, what does the Bible mean when it forbids taking the Lord's name in vain? What does that phrase mean, in vain? And thirdly, what is the result or the consequences when the Lord's name is taken in vain? What does the Lord say is going to be the result of that? And so I hope by just using these three different questions, it'll help us to get into it. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith gives us a little practical advice. And I would remind you that there is a whole chapter in the confession that deals with lawful oaths and vows. I believe every one of our households has a copy in hardbound of the Confession of Faith. And so I'd encourage you to look it up. It's chapter 22. And specifically, I want to quote Article 2, which is also printed there in your sermon notes. Listen to what the Reformers said about the different aspects of this third commandment and how it's used in regard to vows and oaths. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. And so I wanted in particular to get to this main point here that is illustrated in Article 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. If you're going to take an oath, if you're going to say, I promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, with your hand also on the Bible, then that's a proper oath. And it ought to be only taken in the name of the living and true God, and not in the name of any other, and not for any other purpose, but only to be honorable to Him. And so that is a proper use of the name of God in regard to an oath. Now, let's talk about the first question. What's the meaning behind a name, and especially the Lord's name? Because that is germane to understanding the third commandment. A person's name says something about themselves. I think that's something that's pretty obvious, but it's something it's good to dwell on, because we become so comfortable using one another's names, we don't always consider, well, perhaps that name was given for a particular reason or a whole set of reasons. And that name has certain meanings that stand behind it. I know for my wife and me, when we were choosing names, it was something that we did very carefully. And we didn't necessarily reveal children's names to anybody ahead of the fact, because there might be some compelling reason there at the end when we would make a little of adjustment or something like that. And so naming a child was a very serious thing, and we took it in that way. Now, just for illustration, let's use my name. You all know what it is. Marcus J. Servin. Every one of those three names, it means something. And it means something to me, and it means something to others. The name Marcus, why was that chosen? Well, it was chosen by my father because he was an architect. And he loved Roman architecture. And so who did he name me after? He named me after that famous philosopher king, the Roman emperor Marcus Aurelius, the great persecutor of the Christians. Now, sadly, I had that namesake, but gladly, I did not live up to my namesake and become one who followed in the same path and be a pagan philosopher. But instead, by God's grace, he brought me to a saving faith, and I became a minister of the gospel, not only a minister of the gospel, but a Protestant and Presbyterian minister of the gospel who believes in the relevancy of God's law. And so, I think that's interesting for me to contemplate. I'm glad to see that when I look up in any of the name booklets, Marcus always means warlike. And so I take that to mean that there can be zeal and there can be commitment to spreading the gospel and fulfilling the ministry that God has given me. And so Marcus means something to me. Now, what about the middle name, Jay? Well, that is a family name. And it goes way back through several generations in my family. And so my grandfather was Ralph J. And my father was Mitchell J. And I am Marcus J. And three of my sons are like Nathan J., Peter J., and Benjamin J. And then we decided we would make a little bit of change. And we honored Cheryl's grandfather. So we have Andrew Gordon. And then with Joel, then Cheryl decided that Joel would honor his daddy. And so he's Joel Marcus. And so even the middle names mean something. And so the name Jay, what about the name Servin? Well, I can do a whole history on that. And it means something important to me. Just like your name, you can do a whole history on your name. And so in regard to my name, it brings out my Dutch heritage. And I can see that my name used to be spelled S-E-R-V-Y-N. And that goes back to the early days of settlement on the Hudson River in upstate New York. And so names mean something. They're just not given arbitrarily. And that is also and especially true with the name of God. Now, before we consider the name of God, let's just consider human names again and consider it in this way. Would you at all be content if your name was simply a number? If you were a number, you could take your social security number or you could take a single digit or a single number. Would you be content with that? Or would that be dehumanizing? If I just referred to you as number three or number four, or you referred to me by some other number. Well, it would be dehumanizing. It would take away our individual identity. It would take away things that are precious to us, things that that give us purpose and meaning and direction. And so this whole idea of referring to somebody as a number is a mark, I believe, of some of the downward trends in culture and society. And so when you're asked to always give your social security number, I'm always not only a little hesitant, but I also like to give the person a little bit of grief. And I say, well, why do you need that? I mean, I'm not being rude about it, but just what's the purpose of you having that? Well, it's something that we're required to do. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I don't agree with that purpose, and I don't feel inclined to give it unless there's some more compelling reason you can give me. And so this whole idea of descending to the point of calling ourselves only by numbers, I believe, is degrading and different from what God has intended in having us receive names, and names that have meaning and purpose behind them. Okay, well, let's consider God's name. If we go back in the Bible to Exodus chapter 3, we find a very fine example of the name of God being used. And it is in Exodus 3, verse 13. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Well, here's Moses, who's encountering the living God through the burning bush, through that theophany, that appearance of the presence of God through the fire and through the bush that is not consumed. And he asked God this question, what name shall I say? And so God answers his question. In verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Well, what kind of name is that? I am who I am. Well, in Hebrew, it's a rather glorious name. It was the name for the living God that was given through all the historic record of the Old Testament for the person of God. And if you know something about Hebrew, then you know Hebrew only consists of consonants and no vowels, which is kind of strange for us in our Western way of thinking, where we have all sorts of vowels, A, E, I, O, U, and so on. And but in Hebrew, there are no vowels, only consonants. And so you have the letters YHWH. It was unpronounceable. And that was the name that God had given for himself. It was a name of great mystery. It was a name of holiness. It was a name that was not spoken by the people of Israel. And so how was Moses even to say to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they ask him, well, who sent you? What can he even say in response to that? Other than that, he has the confidence that the true and living God has sent him and commissioned him. Now, eventually, the problem was solved by the Jews when they took another name of the Old Testament in Hebrew. And that was the word Adonai. Adonai, which translates Lord. They took the vowel sounds from Adonai and they applied it to Yahweh, which was not pronounceable at all. And that gives the word Jehovah, which is given in King James Bibles, most notably, and many other different Bibles that follow the Authorized Version or the Textus Receptus. And so Jehovah becomes that spoken name. That was used to refer to God, and it was a combination of what was unpronounceable and what was pronounceable, and the vowels merged in with that. So what does all of this mean about God? Well, by the use of that name, it suggests that I am who I am is also someone who was and who is and who will be. Just as a side note, it's interesting to see that in reference to the Son of God, Jesus is referred to the one who was and is and always will be. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And such titles show us the eternality of the Son of God. That he just didn't become the Son at a particular point in history, for example, at the Incarnation, but that Jesus is eternally the Son. And there is a sameness of the nature between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we heard eloquently defended by Jeff in the reading of the Confession of Faith. And so it speaks of the self-existing aspect of God, and also that he is self-authenticating. That God, in contrast to everybody else, only needs himself to say that he is. What do you need when you apply for a job somewhere? When you bring letters of reference, or you bring credentials, or you bring some other thing that shows who you are and what kind of person you are and what you've done in your life and what you know and all of that. Well, God doesn't need any of that. He simply says his name, and that's sufficient. And so he's self-existing, he's self-authenticating. He is a God, by the use of this name, who is rooted and connected with history. He's just not a distant God who's removed from us and we have no connection with him. He's this concept that's way out there in outer space and we can't get in touch with him. No, that's not the idea. God says, I am who I am, and he's rooted and connected at that point in the giving of the name. He's a God who relates to history. And he's a God who's connected to his people. Because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And my name is, I am who I am. And so by the use of the name, he shows all those different things about being self-existing, being self-authenticating, involved in history, being personal, not distant, being eternal, and being one who's connected to a people. Now, how does the name get used in the New Testament? Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And you witness there this ongoing controversy between Jesus and the Jewish leaders who are quarreling with him. And they're saying, well, you're just following your father, the devil. And he responds back and says, no, in fact, my father, if you were honoring him, if you were honoring my father, you wouldn't be persecuting me. But instead, you're following your father, the devil. It's an interesting exchange, back and forth. And you see the Lord Jesus, in an unflappable manner, being able to short-circuit and divert all the arguments of those who are seeking to find something to be used against him. And then finally, when they're getting frustrated and angry because he's not giving them anything, he gives them everything they wanted in one word. And so you see it at the very end of this passage, verse 56 and following. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And it's like the whole ceiling falls down at that point. Because here Jesus has taken the very name of God, the name that wouldn't ever be even pronounced, and refers it to himself. And the Jews understand perfectly what he means by this. And verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so Jesus, in a very purposeful way, is claiming the name of God Almighty in reference to himself. And he does it over and over again in various ways through the Gospels, showing that he is of the same nature as the Father. A different person, and that's why we distinguish in our understanding of the Trinity that we worship one God, but he is manifested and known to us by three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one of them separate in their essential personhood and identity, yet all one God. Yes, it strains at our mind as we think about it. But yet that's the compelling testimony of Scripture, that we worship one God manifested in three persons, one of which, of course, is the Son of God. Now, another example of the Lord's name and why it is significant is to be found in the Lord's Prayer. And so in Matthew 6, verse 9, we would see there in Jesus' teaching. He starts out in this way. They're asking him, how should we pray? And Jesus said in verse 9 of chapter 6, pray then like this. And how does he start? Our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so the first thing that the Lord gives us in terms of prayer is that we are to reverence the name of God. And we're to never misuse it. But we're to treat it in a respectful and honoring way. And so when you think about the concept, well, what is the fear of the Lord? Well, here's a classic example of what fearing God is all about, that you reverence His name and you carefully refer to God and you make sure that in no way do you misuse His name. And that is one way in which you can fear Him. So let's go on to the second question, and that is this. What does the Bible mean when it forbids taking the Lord's name in vain? Well, literally, the expression in vain is represented by one word in Hebrew, and it's the Hebrew word shav, S-H-A-V, or shav. Literally, it means an unreality. It means a vanity, something that's evil, empty, desolate, idle, futile, insincere. I was looking in my lexicon, and it's just like this list kept going on of all the meanings of this tiny little word in Hebrew. It wasn't like there was one meaning only, but there are about 20. And essentially, the expression in vain, if we were to use the Lord's name in vain, it means that we misuse it. We use it wrongly. We use it inappropriately. And so what are some examples of how that could be done? Well, let me give three examples of the misuse of the Lord's name. The first is what my whole sermon was about 20 years ago, and that was swearing and profanity. That as Christians, we avoid such a lifestyle. We avoid the idea that somehow we can spice up our language, make it more colorful, add emphasis or something like that by sprinkling it through with profanity, and in particular, any profanity that is connected to the name of God. And so one of the first meanings of using the Lord's name in vain would be that we're misusing it by connecting it with profanity. And that is strictly forbidden. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, which is a wonderful text, I would say, to commit to test and to memory, that particular text in Ephesians 4. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. That as Christians, we're not known as people who are using profanity. That we're people who eschew that, we reject it, we are not going to have anything to do with that. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, now put all these things aside, and he lists a great number of things, one of which is abusive speech. Abusive speech. In Colossians 4, verse 6, Paul tells us, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And I think that's a good summary of the third commandment, by the way, that we think to ourselves, well, what's the appropriate way to answer this person who's maybe irritating us or bothering us, or maybe is accusing us, or who's maybe giving an off-color joke or something like that? How do we respond to this person? And Paul's admonition is, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned, as it were, with salt. And so we might respond and say to the person who's using profanity, you know, I really don't care to hear those words. Or we might respond just by saying nothing and just letting it go by and not making a big deal out of it. I mean, you have to decide what's the appropriate way of dealing with this. But you could pray that the Lord would give you wisdom and your speech would always be gracious. Not always condemning the person who speaks differently than you, but just not agreeing to go along that path. And so we commit ourselves to let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth. There was a farmer one day who had gone on a long trip into town, and he had his horse-drawn wagon. And his wife kept wondering what's taken my husband so long. And he finally came home, and the sun's almost going down over the horizon. And she says to him, "Well, why were you so late?" And the farmer explained, "Well, on the way back from town, I saw the preacher walking by the road, and I picked him up. And he rode along in the wagon with me, and from then on, those mules didn't understand one word I said." Think about that one for a minute. Well, we're not to use profanity. We're not to be the kind of people who sprinkle our talk and our conversation with words that are inappropriate. And so, by grace, by the Lord's work in our life and our sanctification, we set the old way of living aside, and we take on a new way of living, and our speech is always gracious, seasoned with salt. Okay, a second way of applying this phrase of not using the Lord's name in vain, and that is by making a promise or a pledge, but having no intention of keeping it. No intention of keeping it. You're making the promise, but you're not planning to do it. Well, the Lord clearly teaches us in the Bible that we're to not be that kind of a person. For example, in Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord says this in verse 12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Well, that's a very clear text that whenever we take a vow or make an oath in the name of God, and the confession, our Westminster Confession, chapter 22, article 2, talks about how if we're to make any vow, that it would be legitimate to make it in the name of God. That would be a suitable thing. But we're to take those vows very seriously and not in any way pretend that, well, I have my fingers crossed behind my back and I said what I said, but I didn't really mean it. So that would be a violation of the third commandment as well, that we would be taking a vow with God's name and injunction, but intending all the time to violate it. Now, Jesus speaks to this in Matthew chapter 5. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 33, Jesus gives the following teaching about oaths. And some people have wrongly taken from this passage that it would be better if we never took an oath or a vow of any kind. That is not the meaning of this text. Jesus is simply saying that we're to never take a oath or a vow in the wrong way, and to misuse the name of God. Watch closely what Jesus says here, starting at verse 33 of Matthew 5. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, what does Jesus mean by all of this? He says here, well, I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Well, if it just stopped there, then it would simply mean that we don't take any oaths, We never take any vows, end of story. And we just refuse to do so. And that's, for example, what various cultists do. Jehovah's Witnesses refuse to take any oaths or to make any vows in the public context because they wrongly interpret the passage to mean that you don't ever take a vow or an oath. But Jesus makes it very explicit what he means by all of these extra words that he includes here. Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, by the earth, by Jerusalem, by your head. And he's simply deprecating the practice of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who would take all kinds of oaths by someone or something other than God. Now, if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 23, you'll see when Jesus condemns the Pharisees for taking all of these false oaths. And they take an oath by Corban. That's one of the examples in Matthew 23, when they say, well, by Corban I take this oath so I don't really have to honor my father and mother who are aged and who are starving. I can just keep the money myself. You know, that's one of the examples that's used. So what was this practice all about? Well, the Pharisees were masters of deception. They would swear by all kinds of things. Things that sounded very holy. Things that sounded very religious. And they didn't mean any of them. They didn't mean any of them. This was their way of doing an end run or getting around religious oaths. And they practice it deceitfully and boldly. But this is what Jesus condemns by the further words that are used here. And he sums it all up in verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. And so when you take an oath, when you take a vow, do so in the name of God and let your yes be yes and your no be no. Knowing that God is watching you and he's going to hold you accountable for all things. And so that's the teaching there of a legitimate or a faithful oath or vow or promise. Now, let me give you some examples of good oaths and promises or vows. Here's one of them. You're all familiar with this. It is the marriage vow. The marriage vow is taken before man and God. And it is a legitimate promise between husband and wife to covenant together and to become one flesh. And it's a use of a vow that I believe is right and godly because it is taken in the name of God and it is to be soberly and seriously entered into. And not lightly or slightly entered into. Another example, for those of you who have served in the military, you know that you take an oath when you join the military of some sort or another, whether it is as an enlisted person or whether it's an officer, and you make certain promises to the Constitution of the United States of America, you're taking an oath. And you're saying that you are willing to defend what we believe and hold dearly in terms of the distinctions of our country. Also, when we cite the Pledge of Allegiance, in that respect, we're making an oath before God and man of our allegiance to our country. Now, that's not to say that we are concerned with only our country. And it's all about America and nothing to do about being a Christian, for I think we would all also readily affirm that there is a higher law which is above all the laws of the earth. And so when we take laws to heart or we seek to obey those laws, we do so always knowing there's a higher law, and that is what God has given. A further example would be a membership vow. When you take a membership vow, to this church or any other church, it's a very serious vow in the presence of God and man, and you're committing yourself to the stipulations of that vow. The last one I'll bring up is an ordination vow. Now, hopefully, we will have three men who will be sustained in their examination, who will become licensed, and then in time, after the voting of the members of the church, they will be ordained as deacons of the church. And at some point down the line, as the Lord raises up elders, other elders to work in our church, they will take ordination vows, very serious vows taken before the Lord. And so the idea of somehow taking these and not intending to fulfill them would be wrong. There are some examples in the Bible where oaths are given. For example, in Acts 18:18, Paul took a vow at Synecreae where he cut his hair, and he was under a vow to go all the way to Jerusalem for certain purposes and reasons, and he was faithful to keep that vow. That was a practice that he did. The high priest demanded of Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 63, "I adjure you, tell me the truth, are you the Son of God or not?" And Jesus replies, "You have said that it is so." And he replies affirmatively. And so in that sense, in the name of God, he's affirming by hearing that word, "I adjure you," which is a formal word of asking for a vow or a commitment. And so these are all different ways that people take vows. Now, a misuse of God's word and how his name is abused. That's the third way in which a vow may be taken and the name of God may be used in vain. And that is when people take the word of God and they misuse it or misinterpret it for their own purposes, not according to the proper rules of hermeneutics or interpretation, and they use it to force people in the name of God to either do or believe things that are wrong. And that would be a misuse of the word of God and thereby God's name. For example, expounding texts literally when they were meant figuratively. Here's an example. The Pharisees always went to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and that expression where it says, "Write the law of God on your forehead and upon your arms," and so on. What did they do with that? They took that text literally when it was meant figuratively. And they made little boxes made out of leather with long leather strips upon them, and they took those boxes and wrote up little parchments of, and they had on those the law of God, and they would strap them to their forehead or to their arms or to other parts of their body. And that would be a misusage or wrong interpretation of the word of God in God's name that would enslave people rather than liberate them with the gospel. Another example would be when you expound a text figuratively that was meant to be taken literally. And the example I bring forth is Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. When people would say, well, those words are not meant to be taken historically or literally. They're just allegorical or figurative. Regardless of all the indicators in the text itself that show it's to be taken literally and historically. And they would say then, well, we believe that, God set everything in motion, that God used the processes of evolutionary theory, God used long periods of time, and the earth is truly millions and even billions of years old, and so forth and so on. And they would use Holy Scripture to defend that view. And I believe that would be a wrong use of Scripture. And they're taking what is meant to be interpreted literally, and they're interpreting it figuratively. And so those are misuses of the Word of God and in God's name where a person takes the name of the Lord in vain. Okay, lastly, what is the result when the Lord's name is taken in vain? And the commandment is pretty straightforward here. In half a verse, it says very clearly what the judgment will be. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that refers not only to non-believers who take the Lord's name in vain, and they do it consciously and purposefully, and they do it on and on endlessly. But it also refers to those who call themselves Christians, who are professing members of the body of Christ, who willfully and continually break vows, who use profanity, or who misuse the word of God and thereby take his name in vain. And so the answer to this question is, well, what is the result? And that is that God holds you responsible for all the words that are said. And if it were not by the gospel of grace, Jesus dying on the cross for us and bringing about the forgiveness of sins, you and I would all be condemned, every one of us. For as James rightly says in James 2, verse 10, that no one has kept the law perfectly. And I think you would agree that of yourself. I can testify wholeheartedly, it is true of me. I have not kept the law perfectly. And neither have you. And so we would all find ourselves under punishment in eternity. But we can be grateful for the gospel of grace that makes it possible for sinners to also be saints and for our lives to be redeemed. Now, just to drive home the seriousness of this, keep these texts in mind, both of which are from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's something to think about. And that should help you right your course from time to time when you've gone astray and you've been very cavalier about the usage or the misuse of God's name. In Hebrews 12, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. And by God's grace, we don't end up there in that eternal fire. But we end up in the presence of God, experiencing his blessing and the very presence of God. And so I give you the exhortation. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's pray together. Father, please help us in this respect to be serious about these matters and not cavalier. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to examine ourselves and to be good students not only of Scripture, but also of all that you say in the confession. For it gives, not only in the confession of faith, but in the larger catechism, many different aspects to consider about the rightful use of God's name and the misuse of his name. And I pray we'll be conscious of that as Christians. Lastly, Lord, I thank you that you've provided a means of forgiveness, for our lives would all be in severe jeopardy if it were not for Christ, who made it possible for our sins to be forgiven. And I thank you, Lord, that by grace they are. Help us to dwell on that as well. And so we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen.